Now, I would like to begin as we normally do by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us via the speakerphone here in the conference call and also the tapes and the CDs. Most of you are getting CDs right now and only a few tapes, but the CDs were sent out for the first time last week. You should have them by now, and I've been asked to announce to you that if you do have the CDs, both bulletins for last week's sermon and this week's sermon, or the two sermons you have, rather, are on the CD. So you should be able to bring them up on your computer monitor, if you know how. I have not been able to yet, but I will get some coaching. And I would like to invite you to join with us here at Coon Valley as the service is coming from the Village Town Hall again and right here in the center of God's country. And we really do wish you could be with us here. It's a beautiful spring evening again, and I hope that all of you someday will be able to visit here in person, but and mean that you can't at this time, we'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us to Revelation chapter 8 as we're moving through the book verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And the verses we're looking at this evening are verses 8 and 9, which read this way: "And the second angel sounded, and as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures that were in the sea and had life died. And the third part of the ships were destroyed." A page from the past. It happened many years ago already, almost 45, or in fact a little more than that, when I was a student at the seminary, and yet I can remember it as if it happened yesterday. I'm very interested at that time in studying the book of Revelation, and I wanted some advice as to how to go about it. I had some excellent professors at the seminary, but there was one especially that I had a tremendous amount of respect for. I was in one of the last classes that he ever taught. He was in his 90s, I believe, at the time. And yet his mind was just as sharp, I believe, as it ever had been. And he, of the professors that I had, he is the one, more than any other, that taught me a godly approach to Holy Scripture and how to go about it. Long story short, I knocked on his door one night. He invited me in. I said to him, "I'm interested in studying the book of Revelation, and I'd like your advice as to how I should go about it." He looked at me and said, "Start with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and study the Old Testament and all the books of the New Testament until you come to Revelation. And then you'll be ready to study that one." I had wanted to start that night, but I took his advice. And years later, more and more, I see the wisdom of his words. In places, Revelation is a very deep and difficult book. You can't hope to understand it unless you know the books that went before it. That's how the Holy Spirit writes. This morning, as we look at two verses in Revelation chapter 8, I'd like you to ponder these questions. What did the believers of John's day think of when they heard the word mountain? What kind of an image or images passed before their mind? What did they think of when they heard the word sea? What did they think of when they heard the word ships? How does the Holy Spirit use these words in Scripture? Because He defines His own works, and especially in the Old Testament. So we pray for the guidance of the Holy Spirit take what he gives us. I always do this, but especially during the last week, approached the Holy Spirit like a beggar with empty hands, praying for him to fill them. I struggled with this text more than any I've struggled with in a long, long time. Some things to keep in mind as we look at the text. Number one, you remember that there was this throne in heaven with the Almighty God sitting upon it, holding a book with the seven seals. And the only one found worthy to open the book was the Son of God. So the seven seals were opened and the seven trumpets are blown at the command of Jesus Christ. We've got to remember that. It means good news for us. Number two, the seven trumpets show the effect of false doctrine in this world. Now, you recall some weeks ago we compared the section we're in, the Revelation here, with the 24th chapter of Matthew, where Jesus Christ talks about his final coming and the end of the world. And we found tremendous parallels there. And especially here in the blowing of the seven trumpets, the parallels with the many false prophets that are in the world and the deadly poison of the false doctrines which they teach. That's what we're talking about right here. A third thing to keep in mind. False prophets are a judgment of God against those people who have dealt loosely with his word and despised it finally and rejected it. And the false prophets are finally sent by God. They do his bidding in the final analysis and are a judgment against those who rejected his son. And number four, we've already seen that the first trumpet related to the earth. The second one here relates to the sea. And as we look at the first four of them, we're going to see the whole creation affected by the false doctrine that the false prophets have taught. The whole creation is under a curse. And there's only one way that it can be lifted, and that's through the blood of the Son. The second angel sounded, and as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures that were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. What image comes to our mind when we read the words, as it were, a great mountain? And notice, it's as it were. Holy Spirit is giving us a hint here. This is a vision. And as it were, a great mountain. This is not to be taken literally. If you look up in your concordance the word mountain and a related word, the word hills, you find that there are at least 500 references in Scripture to hills and mountains. So there's a lot of visions that come to mind. A lot of ways in which this particular word and these words are used. And you know, the book of Revelation is rather like trying to put a jigsaw puzzle together. I'm not much for jigsaw puzzles. I don't have the patience to sit down and work with them, but I did one once, worked with somebody on it. It was a thousand-piece puzzle. And after looking for about 20 minutes and not finding it, I had the feeling that there was one piece lost, and there were really only 999 of them there, and one piece I was looking for was the one that was lost. It ended up there were no pieces lost. But it's very, very difficult when you're first starting out to put a puzzle like that together. But when you find a few pieces that fit and the form starts to take place, it gets easier and easier as you go along. And I believe that's the way it is with the book of Revelation. You find some pieces that fit, and pretty soon other pieces that you didn't know where they fit in, all of a sudden they start fitting in too. So we look at mountains in Scripture, and they teach a lot of things, but the key thing, I think, that I came to was this. That a mountaintop in Scripture, and especially the Old Testament, is a place where God meets with man. And it's a place where God shows how he relates to man. And then we have a decision to make. We either accept it or reject it. We either take it or we leave. Mountains present to us a kind of a paradox in Scripture. They are a place of refuge and security. At the same time, they're also a place of death. It just depends. Now, some people find safety and security there. Now, Psalm 121, those beautiful words that, especially in our area, which is inundated with tremendous natural beauty, I think of these words over and over. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord which made heaven and earth. And the most famous sermon in the world was preached on top of a mountain. Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, the beautiful Sermon on the Mount. At the same time, it's also true that the very first king that Israel had, the first human king, was killed on top of a mountain, Mount Gilboa. And the prophets of Baal, the false prophets, which were spreading their deadly doctrine, were put to death on top of a mountain, Mount Carmel. And there you see the effect of the false prophets and the false doctrines that they spread. You've got to be very careful how you hear and who you're listening to. And you've got to check it out. Mountains are a place of refuge and security. They're a place of death. They're a place also where we worship God. The temple was built on top of Mount Zion. But they're also a place where the false prophets worshipped and their deadly doctrines were taught. And the false prophets are legion today. They take Scripture and they twist it and they turn it and they add to it and they subtract from it. And they deceive the people. And Jeremiah talked about that in chapter 6, verse 14. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly. In other words, they treated deadly cancer with an aspirin and a Band-Aid, crying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And this mountain that is burning with fire, is cast into the sea, is going to take on more meaning now. In the poetical books of Scripture, mountains indicate remoteness, ruggedness, and there's a certain aura of mystery about them. They're a symbol of God's power. Psalm 83, as the fire burneth the wood, and as the flame setteth the mountains on fire, so persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. The psalmist here is praying for God to destroy his enemies, just like a fire sweeps through a mountain, a forest fire. And then, beautiful, beautiful 46th Psalm, God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. These are some of the verses that speak about mountains. Now, this text says that John saw when the second angel sounded his trumpet, as it were a great mountain burning with fire. And fire is quite often connected with mountains. And I am absolutely positive of this, that the Christian people who read this book written by the Holy Spirit through John, when they read that word mountain, and especially a mountain burning with fire, had to think of Genesis chapter 22. Probably the greatest mountain experience of God in all history. And it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham. And he said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee. A clearer picture you will not have of the Father sacrificing his Son for the sins of the world. And Abraham and Isaac were walking up the mountain together. And Isaac noticed something. And he said to his father, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. A mountaintop where God meets with man. And if you want it to be a pleasant experience, this is how it's going to have to be. There's going to be fire there. And the fire is either going to fall on his son, or it's going to fall on you and me. Choice is ours. But God has provided the sacrifice. The Father sacrificed his son. And the son experienced all the fires of hell for your sins and mine and the sins of the whole world. Now it's up to us what we want to do with that. There was another mountain experience in Exodus 3. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. The Hebrew word means a thorn bush. Thorns were a sign of the curse of sin. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, Adam. Cursed be the ground for thy sake. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. There cannot be a clearer picture than this of the Son of God hanging on the cross, suffering the fires of hell, and living through it. And he did it for you, and he did it for me. Now, the question is, what are we going to do with it? Our God is a consuming fire. The fire is going to burn, the fire is going to consume. Either the Son, or you and me. It's our choice. The second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire, was cast into the sea. What image does the sea bring to a child of God? Well, first of all, it's comforting that God has created the sea. We know that. That goes way back to Genesis chapter 1. So much of Revelation goes right back to Genesis. And God said, Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so, and God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. So originally the sea was a good place. We just sang in the hymn a while back. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it. But the worm turned very quickly when Adam rebelled against God and fell into sin and took the whole human race with him. The sea then became a figure of evil. Evil forces fighting against God and his creation and his people. And it became a place of terror. Just a few verses, just a few hand-picked ones. Jeremiah 5, verses 22 and 23. Fear ye not me, saith the Lord? Will ye not tremble at my presence? Which have placed the sand for the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass it? And though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet can they not prevail, and though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it? But this people hath a revolting and a rebellious heart, and they are revolted and gone. God says, I have placed a barrier, little grains of sand. And the sea is going to roar and the waves are going to pound, but they can't pass that barrier. And then he draws a parallel between these roaring waves, the crashing waves, and people. The people have a rebellious heart. A lot of times when you look at a sea in Scripture, the Holy Spirit is teaching you about people. Another piece of the puzzle that fits together. Daniel chapter 7, verse 3. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse from one another. And in Revelation 13, 1, which God willing we'll get to in the future. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horn ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. This great beast, the powerful enemy of God and his people, came from the sea. But yet when you look at the word sea in Scripture, you see that God controls it. He controls the waters. He controlled the great flood. That flood that covered the whole world. And the New Testament says eight people were saved by that flood. There was a blessing for God's people in it. It wasn't for the heathen. Now, the enemies of Christ were wiped out and destroyed. But God's people were blessed. I look for the same blessing here in Revelation chapter 8. Remember, the Son of God is the one who opened the seal. The Son of God is the one who commanded the angels to blow the trumpets. Don't forget that. God controlled the waters of the Red Sea, and they came together and they destroyed Pharaoh and his powerful army, which was about to annihilate God's people. God sunk them down to the bottom like a stone, wiped every single one of them out. There wasn't one horse that was left. God did that in the sea. Psalm 55, verse 7, which stilleth the noise of the sea and the noise of their waves and the tumult of the people. And remember the miracle in Mark chapter 4, when the disciples were on the sea and the waves were high and they were afraid they were going to drown. And they saw the Son of God walking across the waters, coming toward them right in the middle of the storm. And he calmed the storm for them. And remember back in Revelation chapter 4, verse 6, we already had this. And before the throne was a sea of glass like unto crystal. All of a sudden, the waves were gone. The sea was so calm. And in Revelation 15, verse 2, I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire. And then that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having harps of God. So that sea, which at one time was an image of fear and terror to God's people, is going to be calm. We're going to be standing on it, and there's not going to be any beast in it anymore to hurt us. Very, very revealing is Revelation chapter 17, verse 15. He saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the horse sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Very often when God talks about waters in Scripture, he's talking about people. And the third part of the creatures that were in the sea and had life died. I'm not going to mention much about this third yet. God willing, that's coming in the future. I've still got a lot of studying to do on that, but I'm positive of this, that fraction, at least as the way it's used in Revelation here in 8 and 9 and 10 and 11, represents enemies to God's people. 13 times that fraction is used. And the beasts, a third of the creatures that were in the sea, were destroyed. I don't have time to read this right now, but please do this at home. Job chapter 41, the chapter of Leviathan, one of the most fearful creatures that God ever created. There are two creatures that God created, both of them, I believe, extinct right now, that more than any other two creatures on the earth show the power of the devil. One was Behemoth, inhabited the land. We believe those are dinosaurs. And the other was Leviathan, which inhabited the sea. If you want to read what a fearful creature this thing was, this sea monster, read Job chapter 41. Now, the sea was an image of fear for God's people, a place where powerful enemies lived. And then a third part of the ships were destroyed. What did they think of when they thought of ships? Well, you know, there's a difference. The King James kind of gets this all mixed up in translation. There are boats and there are ships. Boats are smaller. They go on rivers and lakes. Ships go on seas and oceans. Ships in Scripture are large sea-going vessels. And one of the things that strikes you when you read the Old Testament is that the children of Israel were not a sea-going people at all. The whole western part of the Holy Land was on the seashore. But look at it on a map. The coastline looks like somebody took a ruler and drew a straight line. There's not a good port in the whole country. There are no inlets. There's nothing. They were not a sea-going people. And the only time I know of that a king of Israel tried to venture out on the sea, the ships were broken in harbor. It was a total, absolute disaster. So the sea was a foreign place to them. Ships were foreign things for them. Ships were a sign of the wealth of the heathen nation, very often used against Israel. And it had an image of terror. Some key passages, and I'm going to read a few. Psalm 104, verses 25 and 26. So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping, innumerable small and great beasts. There go the ships. There is that Leviathan, whom thou madest to play therein. These ships are mentioned in the same breath as Leviathan. And you couldn't find a greater enemy to God and his people than Leviathan in that sea. A terrifying thing. Ships there too. Try to relate to this. Psalm 107, verses 23 and following. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven. They go down again to the depths. Try to think of the waves like that. High up the heaven and down to the depths and up and down. And you're out there on a boat or a ship. That'd be a fearful thing. Their soul is melted because of trouble. You know, some of the disciples were commercial fishermen. And they were scared half to death when they were on a boat out on the little Sea of Galilee. What must this have been like? They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Now the sea is a terrible place, but there is one that can calm the waters, and that's the Almighty God, and he does it through the blood of his Son. Listen to Deuteronomy 28, verse 68. The Lord shall bring thee into Egypt again with ships. There's those ships are. His people are rejected him. I'm going to bring you to Egypt in ships, the way whereof I spake unto thee. Thou shalt see it no more again. You're not going to come back to this land anymore. And there ye shall be sold unto your enemies for bondmen and bondwomen, and no one shall even buy you. So the ships were means that God used to ship his people off to slavery. It's one of the ways the Holy Spirit uses that word. And then for God's people, the positive side, Isaiah 33, verses 21, 22, 23. But there the glorious Lord shall be unto us as a broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars. That's a warship. Not going to be warships there, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Thy tacklings are loosed, they could not well strengthen their mast, they could not spread the sail. Then is the prey of great spoil divided, and the lame take the prey. And then finally, Isaiah 27, verse 1, in that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. We're going to stop now. There's much more, but a few of the pieces hopefully have fit together. And isn't it good news here then in Revelation chapter 8? When the Son of God, who is now taking repossession of this earth, the whole creation, delivering it from the bondage of sin, driving out the enemy, he commands these angels, now you blow your trumpets. And when the second angel sounded, as it were a great mountain burning with fire, was cast into the sea. And the third part of the sea became blood. Speaks of death. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea that had life died, Leviathan among them. And the third part of the ships were destroyed. You know, false doctrine is a very, very dangerous thing. Twisting God's word, adding to it, taking away from it. The whole creation has been affected by it. Satan's the god of this world. He has blinded the minds of them that believe not. And the darkness hates the light. There's fire on the mount. It's either going to strike the sun, or it's going to strike you, and it's going to strike me. The choice is ours. We'll close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming into this world and suffering the penalty, the just penalty which God laid upon you for all the sins of the world. We thank you for even now reigning and controlling in this world as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and working everything together for good to them who love you. We pray that you fill all of our hearts here this evening with your Holy Spirit and give us the comfort as we study your word and the last book of Revelation, where we see the ending and finally how everything is going to play itself out. I pray this in your name. Amen.